Let's open to Acts chapter 17. Paul, on his second missionary journey, has been stoned. He has been beaten. He has been ostracized for preaching the gospel. He has gone through the areas of Lystra. He has gone into the city of Philippi. People are getting saved. God is leading them. It's a rough journey, though. God is forbidding them to go in some directions, but now he's led them out of the area that we know today as Turkey or Asia Minor into the area of Greece or Macedonia in the ancient world. And so here they come in chapter 17, passing through, coming from Philippi. This is about a 100-mile journey from Philippi to Thessalonica. And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. You know, my wife's grandmother was born in Thessalonica. Isn't that weird? It's a population today of about 400,000 people. But it's in Greece, and at that time, there were probably about 80,000 people there. And there were at least 10 Jews, because with 10 Jews, you had to build a synagogue. So Paul goes into the synagogue, as his custom was, and he reasoned with them for three Sabbaths from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ," or is the Messiah. And so here we begin to realize how important it is for Paul to build a reasonable faith for them. Verse 2, it says that he reasoned with them. You know, the word there, reasoned, is where we get our word dialogue. It was a back and forth. There was a challenge. And the word there that's given to us in verse 3, explaining and demonstrating. The word demonstrate is to lay out side by side and to compare and contrast. And so most likely what Paul was doing was he was taking Old Testament scriptures, those verses that were prophetic about the Messiah, and he was establishing for them this connection between the prophecies and the fulfillment. There he probably took them to Isaiah 53. We know the scripture. He probably took them to Daniel chapter 9, where it says the Messiah will be cut off. And there he went over the scriptures and provided for them the groundwork and the framework for a reasonable faith. You know, I don't know if he was into it or not, but he probably didn't try to create the mood with the dim lighting and the candles and the organ music. And now if you feel an emotional experience, respond to God. Now that's great. I love emotional experiences. But Paul realized that a true and a solid faith would be one just like a building. Have you ever been around a construction site and there's that infernal banging? Gang, gang. You know what they're doing, right? Just for hours on end. They're driving giant nails into the bedrock. They're called pilings. And they get driven down because the strength of the foundation reflects how high the building can go. And so Paul is building a deep faith. And that's why he wanted them to be able to say that they were anchored. When somebody said, "Why do you believe?" they would have a reason why. So it was a reasonable faith. The emotional experiences wouldn't be enough. Why did the Jews reject the scriptures, though? We're going to read here that in verse 4 it says, some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob. They went down to the bars and pulled out some bums that just wanted to fight. And they gathered a mob and they set the city in an uproar and they attacked the house of Jason. That's where Paul and Silas and Timothy were staying, and Luke as well. And they sought to bring them out to the people. Now, why in the world would the Jews reject? See, not only would Paul want to give the people a reason to believe, he would want to show that it was unreasonable to not believe. It was so simple. Any reasonable person, even as God says in the book of Isaiah, "Come now, let us reason together." Believing in the Lord is so reasonable. It's not a leap of logic or a leap of faith. It's just plain. God loves you. You're a sinner, and he's provided for the forgiveness. And the sacrifice was so good, and it was perfect, that God raised him up from the dead to prove that it was good enough. And here's all the scriptures that prophesy the coming of the Messiah. And here's all the scriptures that say he's going to come back again. It's very reasonable. Well, why didn't they believe it? Well, they did what I think we do a lot of times. They take the favorable parts of Scripture and they isolate them. You know, some of the rougher parts of Scripture, they're not too good for devotional times. And so they took the portions about the Messiah. He's going to save. He's going to be mighty. He's going to do a great work. And that's what they would do. And year after year, they would read the same verses. And they would sort of overdevelop this one aspect of the Messiah, his conquering. But then on the other side, it was this weak sort of, they didn't have any comprehension of the suffering of the Messiah. A long time ago, I saw this cartoon. It was a Goofy cartoon. And I don't know why the image is in my mind, but their Goofy was doing all the Olympic sports. And one of the sports that the character was doing was the javelin. And the guy doing the javelin was really buff on one side where he threw, right? And then the other side was just weak and little. And I wonder if some people's faith is like that. You emphasize all the good things, but you don't have a balance, you see. And that's what the Jews had done about the Messiah. They had emphasized all these things and they were hyper-developed in one area, but a lot of atrophy and a lot of weakness. They didn't have a well-balanced understanding of the Scripture because they didn't get the full counsel of God. And so here is Paul, and he's laying it out, and he's giving the full counsel and giving the verses so that they could understand, well, these guys didn't believe, and so they went and got a mob. And, you know, every time Paul went to a city, there was this giant mob, and they went to Jason's house. You know, they couldn't find Paul and Silas, and they said, he's staying over to Jason's house. And here's this mob, and they rush over to Jason's house. And, you know, where are they? Well, they're not here. Well, let's get you. And so they grab Jason, and they pull him out of there. Hospitality was a great thing in those days, but it was a cost. You know, how would you like to have Paul the Apostle staying at your house? Well, think about that. How would you like your house to get burned down and bashed in? Because everywhere Paul went, there was like this riot that happened. There was this English clergyman that said wherever Paul went to a city, they started a riot. And whenever I go to a city, they give me tea. You know, but Paul was just such that kind of person that something happened. There was a reaction. There was a response. And so they couldn't find them there in verse 6, and so they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. I love that. They have turned the world upside down. Wouldn't that be great to be accused of something like that, to cause such an impact? What's it worth? You know, how much would you pay to be able to be accused of something like that on your college campus or at your workplace, where somebody comes in and says, man, you've turned everything upside down. Wouldn't that be great if South Shore Christian Fellowship, people said, we are so angry at what you've done because you've turned Honolulu upside down. Well, Honolulu is upside down already, but we hope to turn it right side up with the gospel. But Paul was accused of that because just the power of the ministry there. And so their reputation was such that it followed them, and they were so upset that these guys caused a riot, and they said, Jason has harbored them, verse 7, and these are acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. Apparently, Paul and Silas were teaching that Jesus was the Lord, and he was to be the Lord of their life. Do you know that in theological circles, there's this bizarre debate over whether or not Jesus has to be Lord of somebody's life to be their Savior? And these guys will argue over the details of, well, you know, he doesn't have to be Lord to be Savior. And then the others will say, no, it's obvious that he does have to be Lord. And they'll say, no, that's Lordship salvation, you know. But we're saved freely without any adherence, you know. We don't have to make Christ Lord in order to be. And they just argue about the stupidest things. But here, apparently, Paul was saying there is somebody that seeks to rule over your life. And what's wrong with being in his kingdom? And that's exactly what the kingdom of God is. We don't have a political system set up. We don't have a capital building, but we do have a king. And where does he rule? He rules in our hearts. I'm in the kingdom. I'm a citizen because I have allegiance to him. He rules. He rules in my life. And so the kingdom of God is among you, Jesus would say. even though the kingdom of Rome was visible, the kingdom of God was present. And so they sought to undo what Paul had done by sort of saying that they had caused a rebellion against the government of Rome. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city, so that when they heard these things, they had taken security from Jason and the rest, and they let them go. So they arrested him, and they sort of made him post bail to get out. And so the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. They sent them on to the next place. Hey, we don't want you to get killed again. Or, you know, you go. You've been with us for about a month. You go. And of course, we learned that 1 Thessalonians is the letter that he writes to these people. Now, he'd only been with them for about 3 or 4 weeks. And when you read 1 Thessalonians, you're reading about heavy things. The coming of the Lord Jesus. The rapture of the church. You're reading about the Antichrist. And so you'd think, well, after 3 weeks, maybe you'd just be talking about the little simple things about, you know, now I lay me down to sleep, and these are the prayers, and Jesus loves me. Yeah, that's true. But just after a few weeks, he was giving them some really important things. And so you can do extra credit and read 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Of course, he had just come from Philippi, so that's going to add to your reading one more book. And so here he leaves the area of Thessalonica, and it says that they went into the area of Berea. Verse 11 says, "And these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." The people in Berea were more fair-minded. A better translation is more noble. And the idea of nobility, we don't have really a sense of nobility in our culture and our society, but nobility in the purest sense of the word is just a distinction from others. It's a class. It's somebody that's just distinct from the rest. They're not common. They're noble. And so these people were noble-minded in the sense, well, why were they? Why were they separate from the rest? Why were they different from those people in Thessalonica? Well, first of all, it says there that they received the word with all readiness. In other words, there was a hunger for the scripture. There was an excitement about the word. There was a zeal. They wanted to know the Bible. First reason why they were noble or fair-minded was that they were hungry for the word. The second reason is that they searched the scriptures daily. They investigated what Paul was saying. You could almost imagine their meeting. It was just eyes up and eyes down. Eyes up and eyes down. Paul would say something, they'd look at him, they'd look down in their Bible. It does say that. And then they'd look up, he'd say something else, and they'd look down. Every once in a while, you'd hear the flipping of pages. They were investigating. It was important to them to find out if what he was saying was true. That word investigate is an interesting word. It's a word that is containing another word, invest. To investigate means that you're going to have to dig deep, and that's what they did. And so they were fair-minded or noble. Therefore, the result of this, when you're hungry for the word, and when you search the word daily, diligently, many of them believe. The result of studying the word of God is faith. And also not a few of the Greeks and prominent men as well. So a lot of people there in Berea were saved. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. These guys aren't satisfied with just their own turf. They have to follow Paul around. And immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Of course, Timothy was half Greek. And Silas was Greek as well, Roman citizens. And so they stayed there. There was a little cultural difference. They weren't threatened directly by the Jewish people in the synagogue that was there. And so they stayed, but Paul, he went to the sea, and he went by ship to Athens. Verse 15 says, "Those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed." So he got to Athens and said, "Hey, bring those guys over here quick. I don't want to be in this city by myself. It's a bummer to be outside of fellowship. I don't want to be here alone. Go get those guys. I hate being outside of fellowship. I want them here. And many of you know as Christians that there's no place like fellowship. I don't want to be out of fellowship. I don't want to be alone. I don't want to be in a city by myself. I don't want to fly by myself. I don't want to go on a trip by myself. I want to either have my wife or some brothers around me. I'm safe with them. It's hard. You know, sometimes you have to. And you got to really put on your guard. You know, when you're not with other believers, there's particular challenges that come. And so Paul says, hey, get those guys over here quickly. Now, it was interesting, though, in verse 16, when he was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked. Another version reads, his spirit was stirred within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Athens was indeed given over to idols. They had more idols in the city of Athens than they had people. There were more idols. It was easier to find an idol than it was to find a person. The travelers would come in and there would be idols on the street corners. And then as you went down the streets, there would be idols everywhere. And so his spirit was provoked. Have you ever felt like this? Have you ever experienced this where you look at the way sin has just destroyed a person's life and it bothered you? You look at somebody who has come under the power, the destructive power of sin or idolatry, and it's just robbed them. I remember when I was in Fiji for a short trip. Fiji's half Fijian and half Indian from India. The Fijians, many of them are Christians, but the Indians are primarily Hindu. Even though the population is 50-50, actually the body mass belongs primarily to the Fijians. They're much larger people. However, the population is broken up just about even. And you will go there and, you know, we don't experience this quite as much in our country, but you'll see these giant sort of pillars, these narrow buildings that you'll see in many Asian countries that are just filled and decorated with all the Hindu gods. Weird images of half man or half woman and elephant and all these different things. And there, what's lying at the base or inside beside the burning incense? Food. People are hungry in some countries. They're starving. But where is the food? It's lying before this carved image. And the people are just ripped off and robbed. And if you've never experienced anything like this, you'll feel it right away. You'll just sense this. There's a spiritual righteous anger there that you just feel for these people that are lost. Well, maybe it's not idolatry. Maybe somebody's in bondage to alcohol or some behavior and they're totally given over and you're provoked, you're stirred up, you're upset about it. And so he wasn't going to do anything. He's not the kind of guy that just sits around and hangs out in his hotel. And so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. He didn't care who they were. You happen to be there, I'll preach to you. I'm going to talk to you about the living God. And so it says he reasoned. Again, this word reasoned. The older versions, the old King James says he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentiles. But therefore, because he was talking every day in the Agora, the Roman marketplace there, certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler have to say? Others said, well, he seems to be proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. So there he was, preaching in the marketplace, just there talking to people, and somebody overheard him, and they said, different gods that we've never heard of. You see, the Epicurus lived about 300 years prior to this time. And his whole philosophy, his whole idea was that a simple life is one that leads to pleasure. A simple life brings pleasure. There's actually a story about a man named Diogenes who was just satisfied in life to have a bathtub to sit in. That's all he was just satisfied. And he encountered Alexander the Great, who had conquered the world and still was not satisfied. And so Alexander the Great said, I pledge to be your disciple and to follow you anywhere that you go. And Diogenes said, before I accept to take you on as a disciple, here are two fish. Put them in your pockets and carry them around for 2 weeks. And Alexander the Great said, that's stupid. I'm not going to do that. And it was stupid, as a matter of fact. But Diogenes said, oh, what great devotion has dissipated over two smelly fish. But the whole idea was a simple life brings pleasure. But what happened over time is this philosophy began to change. Instead of a simple life brings pleasure, they said simply live life for pleasure. And they would pursue pleasure. Every pleasure they would now idolize. Sex they would idolize. Knowledge they would idolize. Power they would idolize. Farming they would idolize. Craftsmanship they would idolize. Wisdom they would idolize. Muscles they would idolize. Every single thing, whether it was sports, and that's why the city was filled with idols. Because they worshipped everything. And so Epicureanism led to pantheism. And they would just live for pleasure. You know, in the Roman digs that they would find, they'll find these sort of restaurants laid out. And for a while, the archaeologists didn't know why they would find these quills on the floor, these feather quills, until they eventually realized that these were the quills that after they would just gorge themselves and taste every morsel of food, they would then follow that with a feather chaser, so to speak. They would stick it back in their throat and they would go to the vomitorium so that they could eat again. I just love pleasure so much. So they were no longer eating to live, they were living to eat. They just wanted to taste. It was all sensual. Now the Stoics, on the other hand, they sort of divorced themselves from all feeling. They wanted to be untouched and unmoved. That's why we have the term Stoic. And they said that pleasure in life or fulfillment comes from not being moved by anything. And so they didn't feel anything. They wouldn't have any relationships that were emotional in that sense, and they cut themselves off. And if Epicureanism led to pantheism, then Stoicism led to atheism. God was unnecessary. And so here comes this guy, and he's in the marketplace, and he's talking about God. And he's talking about man. And he's talking about sin, and he's talking about Jesus Christ. And then he says this word, anastasis. That's the Greek word for resurrection. Whoa. What are you talking about now? We've never heard anything like this. And so they were so excited about it, being philosophers. By the way, a philosopher was somebody who loved knowledge, loved learning. And that's where the word comes from. Philo, sophos, love of knowledge. And so they found him there and they said, hey, we need to hear about this. And so it says there in verse 18, certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him and said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. This word babbler is interesting. It's an actual word that speaks of a real bird. He said, what's this bird brain talking about? Literally, it was a bird. A babbler was a bird that would go from different plant to different plant, eating all different kinds of seeds. Literally, the word for babbler is seed picker or, you know, cotton picker. Who's this cotton picking bird brain talking about? So there was a real derisive term. They were criticizing. And what was going on in those days is some guys, not having studied thoroughly through a certain discipline of philosophy, would sort of pick a little bit from here and there. And so these were called seed pickers. They would pick a little bit. Where has this bird been eaten? You know, what kind of, let's cut him open and pick his brain. Let's open him up. What kind of philosophies does he have? And so they were sort of mocking Paul and said, what kind of seeds has he been picking? And these pseudo-philosophers would be tried and tested when they were come across. And so they took him up to the Areopagus in verse 19. They brought him to the Areopagus saying, may we know what this new doctrine of which you speak. They're about halfway up from the Agora or the marketplace. Was the Areopagus. And there was an area there where there was sort of a pulpit, a stone, that people would stand and they would give their teaching. If you went further up, you would have the Acropolis where the Parthenon was. Some of these structures are still there today in Athens. Well, these people loved knowledge and they wanted to know the doctrine. Notice verse 20, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. Because the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. They weren't so much concerned with truth as they were concerned with what was new. They loved knowledge. They were philosophers. But before we finish up here, I think it's important to pause briefly to say that you can love knowledge and hate truth. And this is what these kind of people had done. And they're prevalent in our culture today. You know, in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, who was considered to be the wisest man in the world, he actually couples knowledge with madness, insanity. He says, I set my heart to know wisdom and knowledge and madness, but I perceive that this is grasping after the wind. There are a lot of people that are incredibly brilliant, but they're on the cusp of insanity. Why? Well, because they know that there is a truth, but in their heart, morally, they're unwilling to accept the truth. Philosophers without Christ are miserable. Look down through history. Actually, the founders of Stoicism and Epicureanism killed themselves. So many of these philosophers would either drink poison or kill themselves. And even through our day and age, through the period of time that we know as the Enlightenment, as man began to explore his ability to learn, you'll find a great amount of depression and sorrow. Jean-Paul Sartre would tell his students that the greatest thing you could do to have an experience in life is to kill yourselves. Because, see, after so much sense has been touched, you become so callous that you're just seeking to stimulate something. You're just seeking to have an experience. And so when you become so numb and so dull, people begin to hurt themselves. Common phenomenon among high schoolers nowadays is called cutting. They just, you know, girls will cut themselves. And guys will cut themselves. Why? Because they're seeking, they're thirsting after some experience that has meaning. And if you can experience pain for one moment, live for the moment, then you've got meaning. And what is it grasping after the wind? It's vanity. Vanity of vanity, Solomon would say. Paul would tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:7 that there are people that are always learning, but they're never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. They might be brilliant, but they're fools. Paul would say to the Thessalonians that he had just spoken to that in the last days that the Antichrist would come and they would be deceived. Why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth. I think one of the most crucial elements in our culture today is a disregard for truth. But it's always been the struggle. As Jesus stood before Pilate, even Pilate said, "What is truth? You know, I don't even know anymore." And people are so jaded. There's no cut and dry. There's no black and white. But Jesus would come on the scene in a world that was hopeless and callous and devoid of the truth. And he would say, not there is the truth like other religious leaders, or follow this path to the truth. He would say, I am the truth. Me, come to me. Powerful. And so, because they didn't receive a love of the truth, Paul says that God will send them a strong delusion that they believe the lie. And so these Athenians were just like that. Adam Clark lived in the 1800s and he described London in this way. He says, quote, interesting quote, he says, "The itch for news which generally argues a worldly, shallow, unsettled mind is wonderfully prevalent in London. Even ministers of the gospel are negligent of their sacred function and become, in this sense, Athenians. So that the book of God is neither read nor studied with half the avidity and spirit as the newspaper. It is no wonder that such become political preachers and their sermons are no better than husks for swine while the sheep are not fed." See, they've become such a craving for a little piece of information. And I'm not pointing the finger. I am a news junkie. It's a problem for me. I've got to pray about it. I want to know what's going on. I want to know what's happening. What's the entertainment? What are the words to this song? I want to know what's going on in my culture. And some of that can be healthy. But another part is, hey, the greatest study, the greatest knowledge, the greatest information is about God. If you want to study anything, study theology. Study who the Lord is. It's not all knowledge. It's knowledge of the Lord. It's not all learning. It's learning the truth. And so the Athenians, they just wanted to hear something new. Tell us what you got. Give us your take on things. And so Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious." Oh yeah, obviously. You've got idols everywhere. He wasn't being mean to them. He was trying to build a bridge, you know. Just, you guys are very devout, aren't you? Because as I was passing through and I was considering the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription: "To the unknown God." They had actually had altars to the unknown God. 200 years after this time, a man by the name of Paulinus, he was the one who wrote that there were more gods in the city than people. He said that he found three altars that were to the unknown God. See, they had worshipped so many things that somebody said, hey, you know, maybe we missed a God. We don't want to make him upset. Let's just make, you know, sort of a tombstone for the unknown soldier, you know. You know, we couldn't find all the guys out there. And so in honor for those that we don't know, we'll do that. And that's out of honor. Well, in a religious sense, they said, well, let's honor, you know, maybe we missed one. Maybe we didn't pick up one of these gods that we should have. And so Paul says, hey, I noticed one of your statues said to the unknown God, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing. In other words, the one who you worship in ignorance, without knowing. That's what it means, ignorance. The one you worship without knowledge, agnostic. Him, I proclaim to you. He's built a bridge. He's sort of poked a hole in their fabric of thinking. And they said, there are some things that you don't know, don't you? Well, I want to tell you about the God that you don't know about. This is the God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, and he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all breath and all things. Solomon, when he made the temple, he said, God, the heavens of the heavens can't contain you. God cannot be contained by anything. Isaiah would write down the words of the Lord. You know, heaven is my throne and earth is a footstool. Where are you going to build a house for me? Are you going to build a little tiny house where I put my feet to rest? Am I going to squish myself up and live in that? No, you can't do that. And so what Paul's saying here to them is that God made everything. And there, as he pointed out, there were temples all over. Even to this day, you can go and see some of the most magnificent structures. Sort of a tribute to man's genius in structure and engineering and so forth. And they had temples everywhere. Temples to Diana, temples to different gods. And he says, but God doesn't dwell in these. So first he talks about their idols. I'm going to tell you about the unknown one. Then he talks about their temples. The unknown God, he doesn't live in any of these temples. Then he says, and he's not worshipped with men's hands. In other words, he's not worshipped with men's handiwork. You can't build an idol that will reflect God as though he needed anything. Since he gives life to everything. What he's saying is, God is not validated because you worship him. He's saying, hey guys, I'm going to tell you about a God that whether you worship him or not, he's still God. See, idols need to be worshipped to actually have validity. They need to have people worshipping them to have significance. Because if nobody's worshipping them, then they are just what they are. Nothing. Just an image. And so here he says, God is God regardless of whether you believe in him or not, as though he needed anything. And yet, so many people worship God in one sense without knowledge. And people emphasize how much you are to do for God. How much God needs you. How much you have to get in there and give or get in there and do this for God. And if you don't do it, boy, God's work's going to fail. Hey, you know what? God is going to do his thing without you. Don't worry about it. But they had this really weird idea that God needed them. But if you go to God like that, then you're not going to the true God. But when I begin to realize, look at what God has done for me. I need him. He doesn't need me. He carries me. I don't carry him. He's God. And I'm not. There's two sure things in life. There is a God, and you're not him. That's all you need to know. And so, he says, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. The word nation is ethnos. We're one blood. I hate the term racism. I've told you that before. Racism, in its language, says that we're a different race. Well, this man's this color and this man's this color, therefore they are different races. But that idea comes from evolution that says one person being a different skin color has not evolved as much as another person. Therefore, you're a different race. I try not even to use the word racism because it supports the idea that I'm a different race. I am not a different race from anybody. There is one race, the human race created in the image of God. And so if somebody has a problem with another ethnicity, you got to deal with that. But it's not founded in the scripture. There's no room for, and I'll use the term, racism. There's no room for it in the scripture. None of it. And if you have a problem with people from another ethnicity, you've got a problem with God. You better get right. Because God is not happy with that. And so, from one blood, every ethnicity of men dwell on the face of the earth. and God has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. God is in control of all the earth, so that they should seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are His offspring. Of course, Paul is quoting their own poets, Erratus, and quoting their culture, continuing to build a bridge to them. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, verse 29, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. This is, there's so much here that it's almost impossible to cover it all. But for your own study and perusal, you can meditate on this, that if it's true that God has created us, anything that I create, therefore, cannot be God. Just do the math. Just do the theorem. A created thing is, by virtue of the fact that it is created, is always less than the thing that created it. If I make a painting, or if I make a statue, or if I make a building, or if I do anything, I, being the creator, am over that. I'm better than that. Because if I created it once, I could create it again. It's not one of a kind. And so anything that I create is less than me. So Paul says, hey, look, even your own philosophers have said God created us. We are His offspring. We have come from Him. We have sprung out of Him. He is our source. Therefore, anything that we make, isn't it logical to say that that's not God? Did the idol come from you, or did you come from the idol? Which came first, the chicken or the egg? It's very simple in the religious terms that he's using. And so he says, hey, God has overlooked these times of ignorance. God is knowable. Ignorance, again, he speaks of their not knowing. It's not an offensive term. It's agnosticism. I don't know. He's saying, you don't know everything. Okay, that's okay. God's overlooked that, but now I'm going to tell you the truth. And the truth is that God is knowable. You don't have to be without knowledge. But now he commands everywhere men to repent. Why? Because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. He's speaking about Jesus Christ. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked and others said, we will hear you again on this matter. Typical responses to the gospel. Some mocked and some mulled. Some were critical, some were complacent. Some were derisive, some were dismissive. And that's always how it is. I'll hear you again. Yeah, I'm not going to deal with it now. Some said, you're crazy. Some said, I don't really want to do it. I think the worst thing is complacency. It's so hard to deal with people that say, hey, you know what? That's fine for you. That's great. But it just doesn't really. I don't want that response from people. And you should never go for that response. If you're going to talk to somebody about the Lord, it's better to have them raging mad at you by the end than just like, whatever. That's cool. I don't care. Complacency. Just dismiss it. Paul wouldn't really go back to this place. There was a few people there. It says Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysus, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. There were a few people. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that there were a few. But there wasn't a riot, was there? Paul left. They heard the message and he left. A big difference. Big difference between all the other places he went. Everywhere else he went, there were people beating him up, burning down houses, chasing him down, causing riots. Everywhere he went, there was a riot and there was a revival. Something was happening. But here, it goes, okay. All right. Have a good day. I'll see you guys. And so the question has arisen among many people that look at this as they say, this is a great message and it's recorded here because the theology is so solid and airtight. It's great. It's perfect. A great apologetic. And yet, far be it from me to criticize Paul. I don't criticize Paul, but the question has arisen among some, where is the cross? Where is the cross? He didn't have the response that he had in other places. How did he feel after this message? What was he thinking? after this message? Have you ever said something to somebody and after you walked away, you said, oh man, I would have done that totally differently. I should have gone that a different way. Well, turn over. We're going to close here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Because in Acts chapter 18, in the next chapter, Paul goes to Corinth. And he just had this great message. I mean, he's quoting philosophers. He's referring. I mean, it was great logic. But notice 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and he says, and hey, brethren, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. See, he left Athens. And when he went to Corinth, he had a different, something changed. He said, I don't want to talk about anything except the cross of Christ. He says, I was with you in weakness and fear and trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I think Paul switched his whole method. He never wrote a letter to the Athenians. You don't say, let's open our Bibles to Athenians chapter 3. He didn't write a letter there. A church was begun, and God did a work. But Paul would never go back there and visit. But in the next city he went to, he said, that's it. I'm just going to preach Christ. Huge revival there. Well, there was a riot too. But the Lord appears to him, and you'll read it in chapter 18 where Jesus says, stay here. I've got many people here. He writes two letters to the Corinthians. Earlier, he had been with the Thessalonians. He writes two letters to them. He's with the area of Galatia. He writes a letter to the Galatians. He writes a letter to the church at Philippi. He doesn't write a letter to the Bereans, probably because they don't need it, because they're reading on their own. They're good to go. But Athens, something happens there. Notice in chapter 1 of Corinthians, verse 18, Paul says, the message of the cross. Ah, the message of the cross is what he took to Corinth. Is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Because Jews ask for a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jew a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. It's almost as if he went from Athens and he went into Corinth and he said, that's it. I got one chance. I might have one chance to these people, and I'm going to preach the crucifixion. I'll leave the philosophers and the poets back in Athens. This is my message. Why? Well, maybe he would have done it differently. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, Paul would say to the Romans. And there would be a riot in Corinth. There would be a reaction. There would be a response. Churches would be born. People would be saved. Letters would be written. And so we'll get to that next week. Father, we thank you for our chance to study your word tonight. We pray that you'd bless us as we continue in worship and pray for some of the people that we've come across and have contact with, Lord. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.